This is the 13th of a series of teachings on the Book of Revelation delivered by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The teaching is titled, The Dragon's Allies, and the scripture references are Revelation chapter 13, chapter 14, verse 8, and chapter 17, verses 1 through 14.
Would you turn to Revelation chapter 13? We're going to be covering a fair amount of scripture this afternoon, and so what I'm going to do is summarize a good deal of it, and I'll try to do that slowly enough that you can follow along rather than reading every single verse. It's important, again, that at this point we get the overview. We don't want to miss the forest for the trees. There's so much interesting detail at this point. What we want to do is see the overview. We'll come back at a later point and pick up some of the detail. Just remind you where we are. The dragon, who is clearly Satan, the evil one, the accuser of the brethren, the deceiver of the whole world, the dragon is foiled in his attempt to destroy the woman. And the woman of chapter 12 we identified as Old Testament Israel, as historical Israel. It's interesting, I didn't bother to comment on it at the time, but it might be fun for you to go back and compare sometime Genesis 37. Do you remember when Joseph was a little boy and he had a series of dreams, and he described his dreams to his family, and they were quite horrified at some of the implications of those dreams, one of which involved the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing down before him. And even his father was absolutely horrified at that. You remember the dream? Well, what he's describing, of course, is symbolic of an Israel that at that point is just beginning to emerge. That's a symbol of his family, which becomes the progenitor family of Old Testament Israel. And it's interesting. I just mentioned that in passing, that the woman here is described in terms of clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and with 12 stars in a crown on her head. So the dragon, who is Satan, attempts to destroy the woman, who is Israel, but he's foiled in his attempt. And so at that point, he turns his attention on her other children. Her other children, those who bear testimony to Jesus, i.e. on us. He's going to make war on the saints. And that phrase is going to come up again. He makes war on the saints for the whole of this interesting period of time, which is variously described as 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, time, times, and half a time. This whole period is a period in which he, the dragon, having tried to destroy the woman and been foiled in the attempt, makes war on you and me, on those who belong to Jesus, on her other children. Now, in this warfare, he has three principal allies, and we're about to meet them. What we want to do today is simply, first of all, note how they are described, primarily in chapter 13, and then we'll try to see who, in fact, they are. I think you may be surprised. In some ways, I find this the most interesting section in the book. First, let's just do a quick overview description. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems upon its horns and a blasphemous name upon its heads. This beast, first of all, the very first thing that hits us is he has 10 horns. Horns are always a symbol of power. As if to underscore that, there are diadems on the horns, there are crowns on the horns. It mentions he has 7 heads, and if you just read along as I summarize, it goes on to say that one of them, one of the heads, has an apparently mortal wound, but that somehow this beast has nonetheless recovered. He's come back as if by resurrection. He has characteristics of fierce, devouring beasts of prey. And sometime go back and read the descriptions of the beasts in Daniel's visions toward the end of that book. They're very reminiscent of Daniel's vision. Beasts of prey, attacking fierce beasts. And the language used to describe him is that he's haughty, blasphemous, and extremely powerful. Extremely powerful. verse 2 says that the dragon has given this beast his own power, his throne, and authority. So he's acting as the vice regent, if you will, of the dragon himself. Verse 7 says that his power is worldwide. It extends throughout the whole of this period of time that we've been describing. So in other words, it's coterminous with the period during which the dragon is making war on the saints. In fact, it says in verse 7 that this beast is the instrument of the dragon's warfare on the saints. Note especially verse 8, will you? This beast rules over everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there are two kingdoms here. There's the beast's kingdom and there's the lamb's kingdom. And there's no middle ground. I want you to get that very clearly. You remember the words of Jesus? He who is not for me is against me. You cannot sit on the fence very long. You're either for me or you're against me. This beast rules over all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I leave anything out? That's the first beast, the beast of the sea. The second beast is described starting in verse 11. Notice that he has some of the characteristics of a lamb. Remember who the lamb is. Who's the lamb? Okay, he has some of the character. He looks somewhat like the lamb. But immediately it says he has some of the characteristics of the dragon. And we remember who he is. All right. Just bear those two facts in mind. He looks something like the lamb and he looks something like the dragon. He exercises the authority of the first beast. So the dragon has given his authority to the first beast and the first beast has given his authority to the second beast. There's a sort of a hierarchy here. But the most important thing about this beast comes very clearly right at the beginning. He exercises authority to make people worship the first beast. Okay? Verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. And it goes on to say that he does this with magical and occult powers, and he deceives the people into false and idolatrous worship. Just as those who belong to God are sealed with his mark, so those who don't belong to God are sealed with the mark of the beast, this beast's mark. It might be helpful to remember when we were considering God's sealing that God's mark is an invisible mark. I mean, he sees it, but the world doesn't necessarily see it. I would just remind you of that this beast seals people with a mark. And it may not be a visible mark. People are always trying to identify what is the mark of the beast. You know, was it the tattoo that the Nazis put on people's bodies? Well, sure it was. That was a mark of the beast. But the mark of the beast is not necessarily a visible one any more than God's mark is. There are two kingdoms, there are two authorities, there are two dominions, there are two marks. And they're spiritual marks. Okay? But it goes on to say that he has the power of economic sanction, and if you do not participate in what he commands and what he enjoins upon you, you may not be able to buy and sell, you may not be able to enter into the marketplace. And then it ends with this fascinating comment about he has a number. This beast has a number, and it's a number that calls for reckoning. Reckoning, we're to use our minds to figure it out. We're to decipher it. It's a human number, whatever that means, and the number is mentioned as 666. Now, two things about numbers. I may have said this earlier in this series. First of all, you need to understand that in Hebrew, every letter of the alphabet has a numerical value. And so a name or a phrase or a slogan could be added up to come out with a numerical value. Okay? Obviously, any given number could have lots of slogans or names that would add up to that number. 666 could mean anything if it's simply a matter of addition. The other thing that you need to know is that numbers are probably the most difficult thing to transmit when you're writing down. you know, passing it on from one person to the next, writing a copy of a copy of a copy. So ancient texts have a variety of alternatives on this number. It may be 666, or if you have the RSV, you probably have a footnote there that says other ancient authorities read 616. Okay, it may have been 616. Most of the texts say 666. The number 6 we identified in our very first session as being the number of man. It was on the 6th day that man was created. The 6th day was man's day in a very real sense. And so it's a human number, 6 times, you know, 666. It's sort of saying triply human. Just suggestive at that point. We'll come back to that. The third ally of the dragon is just mentioned in a single verse in the next chapter, verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of her impure passion." We're going to see a lot more about that person a little bit later. It's just mentioned, chapter 14, verse 8, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of her impure passion." This third ally is pictured as a female. Whoever this woman is, she's been given the name of a city, which at this point in history is no longer a significant history, a significant city. Babylon was one of the great, the all-time great cities. Power, influence, dominion. It was the capital of one of the great empires. But at this point, at the time John is receiving this revelation, and ever since, it has not been a city of significance anymore. In its heyday, the city of Babylon was the epitome of luxury, indulgence, and decadence. And you might just bear that in mind. Peter, in his first letter in chapter 5, refers to the Rome of the first century as Babylon. He calls it Babylon. It says here, she's made all nations drink the wine of her sensuality and self-indulgence. So these are the three allies of the dragon: the beast of the sea, power, authority, dominion; the beast of the earth, causing people to worship the first beast; and this scarlet woman, Babylon the Great, this fallen female, if you will. Who are these sinister figures? Lots of people will tell you that one of these two beasts is the Antichrist. And then if you listen to the next person, he'll say that the other of the two beasts is the Antichrist. They can't quite seem to agree on that. And that the other two figures are his supernatural accomplices. And we have all manner of teaching looking for the beast of the sea to arise as a human being, the beast of the earth to arise as a human being, and kind of looking for that in the very last days. Again, I think we're really missing what is going on here. The truth of the matter is far simpler and a whole lot more chilling. A whole lot more chilling. I need you to turn over a page or two to Revelation 17, where most of this is deciphered for us. We're going to come back later to what I've skipped over. But again, we need to see the overview. The key is chapter 17. Then one of the angels who had the seven bowls — we haven't learned about the seven bowls yet, but we will — one of the angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who is seated upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and with the wine of whose fornication the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and bedecked with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her fornication. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." All right, I just need you to see two things out of that first paragraph. We're clearly dealing with two of the same figures from the earlier chapter. Clearly the woman and clearly the first beast. The other thing is, notice that here she is seated upon the beast. All right, they're juxtaposed in this particular vision. Let's read on. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman." All right, that's what you want to know? I'll tell you. "And of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is to ascend from the bottomless pit and go to perdition." It was, is not, and is to come. Is to ascend and then go to perdition. "And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to behold the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom." So, there you are. We'll separate this group pretty quickly. Now, here's the key. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to perdition. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind and give over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. The beast was and is not, and is to come. May I suggest to you that this beast reappears throughout many different periods in history. I've used the phrase previously, he puts on different disguises. He dresses up like one thing at one time and like another thing at another time. But he was, is not, is to come. He's been around and he's going to be around. And you'll see him under a variety of disguises. The seven heads are seven hills and seven emperors. What's the nickname for Rome? The popular nickname, the city of seven hills. That couldn't be more obvious, the city of seven hills. At this point in Rome's history, when John is writing, when he's receiving this vision, five Caesars have fallen. Five principal Caesars. There were other rulers who ruled for a very brief time, but there have been five notable Caesars who have come to power and have fallen. Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and Nero. One rules now, Domitian. Others are still to come. And it talks about 10 kings. You know, the number 10, it could well be specific, but it could be used symbolically. The number 10 often means a large, unspecified number. There's an interesting tie-in in Daniel's vision, Nebuchadnezzar's vision, of the human-like colossus with its 10 toes, you remember? That may be the same reference here. Others still to come, possibly a specific 10, or possibly simply a large, indefinite number, who will carry on the work of this beast. Some people are speculating as to what it means with 10 in the common market. You know, could be that that's a reference here. I think it means simply others to come. One head seems to have recovered from a mortal wound. Now try this. Nero, the first persecuting emperor, the first to impose widespread, organized persecution, has perished. And everybody breathed such a sigh of relief. Not only the Christians, but everybody else was so glad to see him gone. And along comes Domitian, and he has resurrected Nero's powers, Nero's policies, Nero's persecution, and most people were popularly talking about him as another Nero. Another Nero. The Encyclopedia Britannica says this: the years 93 to 96 AD were regarded as a period of terror unsurpassed under Domitian. He was worse than the first. They thought, we finally got rid of Nero, only to find it coming back again. I want to suggest to you that the first beast is Rome. The first beast is Rome. Rome as persecutor and terrorist. Rome in all of its political and military power, Rome imposing its demands and excesses, governing neither for the good of the people nor for the glory of God, but for the aggrandizement of power. Rome with its imperial legions, its fleets and armies, its horrible executions, its excruciating tortures, and its utter disregard for the dignity of the individual. Rome with the power of its empire leveled against a fledgling church. I want you to note verse 11. The beast itself is like one of its own heads. Lop off all of this beast's heads, do away with all of its emperors, and the beast has a life of its own. This beast will reappear and reappear long after the emperors are gone. The second beast is relatively easy once you've forked out the first one. The second beast's chief characteristic is that he forces people to worship the first beast, to render unto Caesar not what is Caesar's, but what is exclusively God's alone. That's the chief thing that is said about the second beast. He forces people to worship the first beast. He uses magical powers and occult arts to do this, along with economic sanctions. And he has a human number, 666, or possibly 616. Now, as I've already acknowledged, that could mean any number of things, but just by way of interest, if you add up the value of the letters in the phrase Nero Caesar, you get 666. And if you add up the value of the letters in the phrase Curios Caesar, or Caesar is Lord, as contrasted to what? Jesus is Lord. Caesar is Lord adds up to 616, just by way of interest. I suggest to you that this is Rome again. Not in terms of its political persecution, but in terms of its religious blasphemy. The emperors were not content to rule and persecute the Christians. They demanded their worship as well. And we've traced how that grew from one generation to the next, one Caesar getting worse than the one before him, demanding to the point of erecting images of themselves in the Holy of Holies and demanding that people sacrifice pigs to them. They weren't content just to be all-powerful, the mightiest emperor the world had ever seen. You've got to worship me as well, on point of death. And the point was to be willing to acknowledge Caesar is Lord. If you will not acknowledge that, off to the lions with you, off to the stake of crucifixion, off to be burned, off to be torn apart. Note the inevitable invocation of religious sanction for political expediency. Have you seen that anywhere in history? That when the government gets unchecked, when it gets totally excessive in its power, in its insatiable demand for more and more and more authority, it begins to use the power of false religion. It begins to usurp the role of the religious and demand a kind of a worship for itself. The Scarlet Woman, the great harlot, the mother of harlots, is seated on the seven hills of Rome and described in terms of immoral sexuality and decadent wealth. as we'll see later, we're not going to get into this now, but on into chapter 18 and following, she has an absolutely insatiable lust for the indulgence of every bodily appetite. Wantonness, impurity, sensuality, materialism, reckless, standardless hedonism, adultery, fornication, drunkenness, pleasure in the pain of others, disregard for the family, all this is included in her harlotry. The pursuit of wealth and pleasure at any cost is described as the wine of her impure passion. Now, it's interesting that while these three allies often go together, there's frequently a rejection by even the most godless dictator state of moral license. Have you noticed that? Call your attention to verse 16. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the harlot, and they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Isn't it strange that in the West, so often in countries which have had a Christian heritage, the kind of luxury-loving and the kind of unchecked sensuality makes communist nations blush. There's a kind of almost a puritanism in some areas of conduct behind the Iron Curtain. Russia would not tolerate the Playboy magazines, let alone the other stuff that we have in every drugstore. You know, the kind of movies that are now available on home box office. So I'm just calling your attention to the interesting fact that these are three allies who go together, and yet often even the most godless states will reject this kind of unchecked sensuality that is typified by the woman. You saw it in Germany. You see it in Russia, China, Poland, Hungary today, and at many other points in history. I wonder if any of you happen to know what was stamped on the imperial coins of the Roman Empire. Does anybody know? In the most popular coin, which was called Vespasian's coin, the symbol of Rome was a woman seated on seven hills. I'm not kidding. In short, this too is Rome. Not as persecutor or idolater, but as temptress. The pursuit of pleasure that rejects discipline and restraint, that says the chief end of man is enjoyment forever, that says if it's fun, do it, that piles up trinkets and baubles endlessly and still is never satisfied, that says just a little shinier, a little bigger, a little fatter, a little more prestigious, a little more, 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 more. Bigger wardrobe, bigger car, bigger house. Just a few more things. Just a little bit more pleasure in the sack. It doesn't matter who with. Just a little bit more. There's no standard except pleasure. These then are the dragon's chief allies. All three of them, Rome. Rome as persecutor, Rome as idolater, and Rome as temptress. Only you know what? They're not really Rome at all. They've just dressed up like Rome. They've been there from the very beginning. They're with us today. Do you have eyes to see them? The lust for power, and the willingness to persecute anyone who stands in the way of it. The abomination of false religion, especially when it's imposed for the sake of political expediency. And the bondage of indulgence, or the simple craving for more, more, more. The quest for power, the compromise of truth, and the pursuit of pleasure. Embodied in Rome, prior to that, embodied in Babylon. Prior to that, embodied in Assyria. Where is it embodied today? Unchecked power, twisted religion, and insatiable luxury pleasure-seeking. Those are the three allies of the dragon. I want to read you a quote from John Stott. He said, "The dragon's allies have reappeared throughout the history of the world. The beast emerges from the sea whenever anti-Christian authority persecutes the church. The beast from the earth is reincarnate in every anti-Christian philosophy that deceives the church. And the scarlet woman flaunts her vile charms wherever anti-Christian morality contaminates the church. Through restrictive legislation, heresy, and worldliness, the devil still pursues and seeks to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you have eyes to see it? Do you know what the battle is that we're fighting? Have you got your armor on? We don't battle with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, hosts of spiritual wickedness in the high places. And these three in particular, who dress up in one disguise after another, but they're there in every generation. Anti-Christian power, anti-Christian philosophy, and anti-Christian morality. That's the battle. That's where it's going to be won. That's where the victory that is already the Lord Christ's will also become ours. If we know who we're fighting and we know what our weapons to fight are. Let's stand and pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the courage of our brothers and sisters in the first century who fought this battle and were faithful unto death. We thank you for those who have been faithful in every generation, and for those who even now are in chains because of their commitment to you. We would pray for those who are paying the price of obedience to your gospel in their very bodies. We pray for the church in chains and for the church behind the Iron Curtain. And Lord, we pray for ourselves, because for us the battle is so much more subtle and compromise is so easy. We pray, Lord, that we would stand against these three allies of the dragon who seek to make war on the saints. We thank you that that war is already decided. We thank you that that is a vanquished enemy that we face. And yet we would have your victory made real in our lives as we look to you for our armor and for our weapons, for your name's sake. Amen. Amen.